It was the spring of 2013 when I took my first sabbatical. A few years earlier, I had written a book called Spirituality of Jesus, blending the disciplines of biblical studies and spirituality studies. A couple of years later, I had followed that with a book very creatively titled The Spirituality of Paul. This sabbatical was graciously granted so that I could finally get around to finishing the last book in the series, The Spirituality of the Early Church. As sabbaticals go, mine was, let's just put this, okay, this thing ain't working here, Scott. Okay. All right, let's just leave it right there, okay. As sabbaticals go, mine was downright disastrous. Right as the fall semester was ending, Florida Christian College got word that its regional accreditation was being revoked. It didn't matter that the circumstances and reasoning for this move were unprecedented in American higher education history, and that no college in America had ever had its accreditation revoked solely for the reasons they were giving. It didn't matter. The writing was on the wall, and it read something like, Marshal al-Hashbaz, destruction is coming quickly. In addition to these pressures, Jim Chesser, one of our longtime faculty members, finally succumbed to pancreatic cancer. I preached his memorial service during that sabbatical, and his absence during an already difficult time was a burden nearly too heavy to bear. One of my colleagues, someone who's been at Florida Christian College since the day it opened, empathetically remarked it was the worst possible time for someone to be on sabbatical trying to write a book without distraction, because the distractions were legion. During that time, I prayed a lot. There were times I wept with the Father for the death of what we'd all gone there to build. There were times, though few, that I rejoiced in what I was able to be a part of. I prayed prayers of thanksgiving to be able to serve in a line of succession descending from men like Roger Chambers, Glenn Bourne, James E. Doc Smith, Mike Chambers, and Jim Chesser. But to be very honest, the bulk of my prayers weren't all that pleasant. I spent Christmas break that year in the cornfields of central Ohio, screaming at the Father, praying in images I have learned from David, with an audacity inherited from Abraham, and in a tone that would make Jeremiah cringe or proud. It was a dark time, and my prayers reflected the darkness. As you can imagine, my sabbatical was rocky. The uncertainty of our future occupied the central place in my mind. I didn't get very far on the book. About 30 days into my sabbatical, I got the opportunity to write an article on prayer for the Lexham Bible Dictionary. I had written two articles for them previously, one on Son of Man and one on food, and was eager to work with them again. Now, at first I thought, this is going to be easy. It's prayer. I can write this in 20 minutes. Then I talked to the editors and found out what they really wanted. The scope of the article wasn't to be theological. It was, you know, asking what prayer is and who we pray to and how do we know if God's really listening. All that was easy. Rather, this piece was to be historical, tracing the historical development of prayer from its ancient Near Eastern antecedents to the form and function of prayer in the Hebrew Bible, to Qumran, through the New Testament, and into the early church. I've got two master's degrees, one with a concentration in biblical studies and a doctorate in spiritual formation. I was not prepared or trained or qualified to write this article. I've seen 1408. This terrified me. But I took the assignment and spent the next 45 days reading, researching, and writing in areas in which I was credentialed, but not very well read. And what I learned during that time helped me not only academically, but spiritually. During that time, I discovered a freedom and intimacy in prayer that only exists in a dialogical relationship with Yahweh through His Son, Jesus Christ, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. So in our time together tonight, I want to bring to you some of the fruit of that research and do a brief history of prayer. From Egypt, Samaria, ancient Babylon, to the prayers of the early Hebrew Bible, to the prayers of the temple priesthood, to those of the intertestamental period, and ultimately to the New Testament. And I'm hoping that this won't just be a boring history lesson, but that the insights gleaned from this kind of study will, as we've said all along, help us learn how to pray. I'm working from some predetermined limitations, not only because of our time frame, but because I am in these areas like Peter and John, ignorant and unlearned men. In this lecture, I want to focus mostly on Judeo-Christian prayer, which means leaving out the prayers of other religions, particularly those of Islam and Buddhism. Because I am a Protestant, that's where my interests lie, I will not focus on the prayers of Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy, though admittedly in the early church, it's hard to know the difference between those two. And finally, I will focus our attention on the prayers of biblical or canonical history, not the entire history of the world. Yes, some of our work will extend into the middle parts of the second century to catch a glimpse of what the early church did with the prayers of Jesus and Paul, but our limitations will only allow us to see a glimpse, not a long stare. We won't do the prayers of the Reformation or the prayers of early church history. I just don't have that kind of time. So those are my limitations, and if it seems like I'm leaving something out, please don't assume I'm being rude or deceitful. I promise you it's not that. It's just at this point in my life, I don't know and I don't care. What I think you'll find throughout this brief historical survey, and if you're curious about the article in the Lexham Bible Dictionary, that's what I'm working from. There's no need for you to go read that after you've, you know, paid attention and hung on every single word I have to say tonight. Here's the thesis that I'm working from. It's that the history of prayer is the story about finding the balance between the spontaneous, heartfelt soul cry and the standardized liturgical forms. It's the story of Moses. It's the interaction between those two things, spontaneous prayer and standardized prayer. It's the story of Moses praising God in victory, only to have that prayer standardized in the Psalms. It's the story of the Shema, a clear articulation of Israel's basic creed becoming a fixed rote prayer. It's the story of David praying to God out of dire circumstances, only to have his prayers codified into a prayer book. It's a story of Jesus teaching us a very simple prayer, only to have that prayer become a fixed liturgical discipline in the early church. It's this story, this history, this basic pattern of prayer that I want to explore for the next 4 or 5 hours to see, as always, what it teaches us about how we are to pray. In the words of those great Egyptologists, ZZ Top, let's go back to Egypt and sit beside the pharaohs in the shifting sand. And for our collective holiness, that's all of that song I'm going to repeat. Some of you know the song. Our prayer journey begins with the prayers of the ancient Near East, and not just those of Egypt, but also those early Babylonian and Hittite prayers, not necessarily to learn from them, but to contrast what we find there with the kind of honest, genuine prayer that appears in Scripture. The most notable difference, one you'd all expect, is that the prayers of the ancient Near East are primarily polytheistic. They pray to a number of gods, not just one. In one of the most famous of the hymns, the goddess Ishtar is praised among the gods. Her word is supreme over them. In their assembly, her word is powerful. Because the religions of the ancient Near East were rife with gods aplenty, there was a sense that not all of them are listening. So we find prayers addressed to many of them, Amun-Ra, Aton, Ishtar, Marduk, Shin the moon god, and in a couple of occasions to more than one god at a time. While Amun, the supreme god of Egypt, was depicted as hearing the prayers of him who summoned him, the Sumerian and Akkadian prayers, now these are Babylonian type things. The Sumerian and Akkadian prayers included more begging, more cajoling, more petitioning to listen than those of Egypt. The prayer of lamentation to Ishtar begs the goddess, accept my prayers. Faithfully look upon me and hear my supplication. These gods were disengaged from the affairs of humanity and had to be cajoled to even take notice, let alone act. The phrases, how long, and be appeased, keep recurring throughout the psalm to Marduk in the hopes that Marduk will overlook sin and give ear to the words of their groaning. The great gods of old Babylon, Shamash, Shin, Adad, Ishtar, are asleep in their chambers and must be shouted at to arouse them from their slumber. Prayers in these strata often included the consultation of omens, oracles, and magical rituals as a way of appeasing the gods' anger so that they will listen. Do you remember that in Elijah's day, the prophets, the Baalim, screamed and cut themselves to get Baal to listen? Jeremiah and Isaiah chastised them as mute gods, gods who have no ears to listen and no mouths to speak. By contrast, think about how Yahweh is described in the Hebrew Bible as one who is eager to listen to the prayers of his people. David said it best, "I call out to Yahweh and he answers me from his holy hill." Yahweh has no counterpart in the heavens. He reigns supreme over the great assembly and judges the gods, Psalm 82:1 says. The first commands given to the fledgling Israelites included, "You have no other gods before me," solidified in the repetition of Israel's creed, "Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." Now, a lot of what I'm doing tonight, there's a lot of scriptural support for the things I'm doing, and those are here in the paper. I'm not going to recite those to you. I'm going to send the fullest version of the papers to Dr. Halen, and then he's going to post those in whatever forum he'll find. So if you're looking for more evidence, it's all right here, and I'll be happy to share it with you at a time that's not right this minute. All right, where do we go next? Another thing I notice about the prayers of the ancient Near East is that they mostly focus on the attributes of the gods, their qualities and their character. Ishtar is strong and exalted and splendid, as Shamash is true, just, and glorious. And there's some weird stuff in these prayers. The description of the gods of Egypt are replete with preferences about how good they smell. What is going on there? I mean, were people just so dirty and foul that they thought of their gods as clean? The Akkadian prayers praise the king for his lapis lazuli beard. Maybe because they'd seen Gerard Butler's beard as Leonidas in 300 and they were jealous. I don't know. But the prayers and praise of the Hebrew Bible, by contrast, while careful to praise Yahweh for his attributes, things like glory, majesty, honor, justice, and kindness, chesed, continually refer to his acts as reasons to praise him. I'm not talking about the acts that could be attributed to any god, acts of creation, rain, the sunrise, the sunset, the moon phases, and the like. I mean acts that are visible in public recorded human history. The striking of Pharaoh's firstborn son, his deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt, his defeat of opposing kings and armies, he who struck down Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. These are recurring themes in the prayers of the Bible. While the gods of the ancient Near East were praised for their attributes and character, Yahweh is praised for his involvement in human history. His character leads him to action, and his good deeds on behalf of his people can be recounted and verified in human history. Finally, and perhaps most important, the prayers of the ancient Near East are unidirectional, not dialogical. That is to say, the gods do not speak in return. They give little response when prayers are offered to them. In essence, they are mute. There are descriptions in these prayers of their decrees and counsel, but they're always given in the most generic terms, with little content. Ishtar gives counsel, and Shin, the moon god, gives oracles, but there are no recorded words associated with those oracles. Prayer with Yahweh, on the other hand, is conversational. God appears in the garden speaking, "Adam, where are you?" The first recorded prayer in Genesis is a two-way argument between Abraham and God about Abraham's childlessness. David cries out in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the kings plot in vain?" He is then answered by Yahweh, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." Walter Brueggemann has said, "Prayer assumes that there is something commensurate between the partners, namely a capacity to communicate in dialogical fashion." And that's exactly what we find in the God of Scripture. The gods of the ancient Near East communicated to their petitioners indirectly through oracles and omens. Yahweh, on the other hand, communicates directly with his people, answering their prayers through spoken and written words. So these are some of the characteristics of the prayers of the ancient Near East and how they contrast with the kinds of prayer that we find in the Hebrew Bible. Now it's time to open up the Hebrew Bible and see what we find about prayer written there. When we open the pages of the Old Testament looking for the kinds of prayers that are prayed and the kinds of responses we get, there are two things that immediately stand out. And again, there's a lot to cover and little time to cover it, so if you will overlook a multitude of sins, I will be brief. The first thing we notice is that the prayers of the early parts of the Bible were simple. They were spontaneous, they're conversational. God first appears in these passages as the one who converses with Adam, with Eve, with Cain, and with the serpent. There's no mark of formality or liturgy in these prayers. No, O thou that dwelleth above the cherubim, Selah. No, it is simple communication, just talking. In fact, the most common verb used to introduce the prayers of the patriarchs was speak or say. Their requests are not that lofty either. Abraham cried out to God for a child and for the safety of the righteous in Sodom. Abraham's servant asked God for guidance. Hannah prayed a song of thanksgiving for the delivery of her child Samuel. Typical of these spontaneous, unrehearsed prayers is what Moses cried of Miriam, "Oh God, please heal her." These initial prayers, the prayers of our fathers, are what Richard Foster calls simple prayer. There wasn't anything fancy about them, and they weren't laden with all kinds of theological vocabulary. At the most basic, fundamental level, they were simply speaking with God, having conversations with Him in the cool of the garden, asking for simple things that only He could give. The second thing that I notice is an increasing standardization. This simple kind of prayer eventually gave way to a more formalized, more liturgical kind of prayer as the forms and requests of the fathers became more and more standardized. All of this is noticed, at least in the major literature. Hold on, okay, we got to do this part. By one of the giants in the Old Testament studies sector, Klaus Westermann. In his landmark book, Praise and Lament in the Psalms, Westermann noticed that some of those prose prayers of early Judaism had taken on more poetic forms in the later parts of the Hebrew Bible. Now, to some extent, that is true, and we'll look at a few examples here in a moment. But Westermann's vision of how that happened set the standard for how we view the development of prayer. He thought it was a process of editing those original prayers in a theologically creative way so that they could be used to legitimize the ideas the author cared about most. In essence, though Westermann wasn't a postmodern, he bought into the notion that all language is control and that these prayers were being edited to legitimize the writer's beliefs. So, for example, the prayer of Ezra 9, which contains Ezra's Jeremiad on Israelite intermarriage with foreign people, wasn't really any part of Ezra's original prayer, but was added by the priests of Israel to protect the nation going forward in its newfound glory. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8 wasn't really all that laden with stuff about the temple being the center of Israel's worship, but that prayer was composed by someone later and put there to solidify that idea. Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah 9, becomes a history of rebellion prayer designed to elicit the faithfulness of the people and prevent future rebellion and exile. The view of many scholars, and I quote one of them now, is this, quote, "At first, many different forms of the same basic prayer grew up in a somewhat haphazard fashion, and only later, gradually in the course of time, did the rabbis impose their legal norm on this vast body of material." End quote. While I do not believe in the evolution of Israel's religion with the same blind devotion that modern biblical studies expects of me, I can admit that some of this standardization has occurred in the recorded prayers of the Hebrew Bible. Indeed, taking the time to actually write down a prayer and record it in the pages of what will eventually become Scripture is a measure of standardization. But this discussion has been rather technical and academic, so let me see if I can't explain this in more simple terms. Take the Shema, for example. Originally a very simple creed articulating Israel's most fundamental loyalties. The Shema became one of the most prominent of the standardized prayers in Judaism, ancient or modern. It's very simple. Love God with all y'all got. but in accordance with the command to talk about these things when you walk along the road, when you get up, when you lie down, the Shema came to be recited twice a day. To standardize it further, there were two factors that caused it to increase to three times a day. Daniel's practice of praying three times a day during the exile, and the three-time-a-day sacrifice mentioned in Psalm 55. Not only did the time to recite the Shema become standardized, but the manner in which it was prayed also took on a measure of uniformity. Originally, it was handed down in Hebrew, but when Greek became the lingua franca of the day, the rabbis began to insist that the people recite the Shema in Hebrew. Greek form was acceptable in areas where the Septuagint was known, but in Judea, the Hebrew form was standard. Later generations found the Amidah, or the 18 benedictions, appended to the Shema. This was a collection of 18 prayers, petitions, and blessings to be offered three times a day in personal prayer and in the synagogue services. Over time, even the Amidah became cemented into a fixed liturgical form. It was removed from the lips of the people. It was recited by the synagogue attendant. And if you were in the synagogue, all you would be allowed to do is respond, Amen. They took that prayer out of off the lips of the people and held it in an elitist standard that I'll talk about later, held by the synagogue attendants and the priests. Minor variations of the Amidah continue to appear as late as the time of Gamaliel's grandson, but there's strong evidence that the core of the Amidah was basically fixed by the time we get to the early, as part of the early first century AD. The Shema, which was had the Amidah appended to it, had become increasingly standardized over time. The same might be said of the Psalms. The Psalms were composed as heartfelt prayers of men like David and Asaph and the sons of Korah. But quickly those Psalms were standardized for liturgical use in the temple and the synagogues and the liturgies of the major feasts of Israel. Even the prayers in the temple became less and less spontaneous and more standardized, drawing upon the great traditions, stories, and psalms of the Old Testament. Studying this tendency, Judith Newman concludes, I love this phrase, Scripture preys upon Scripture, as the text retold God's great deeds in the hopes that He would once again act on behalf of His people. All in all, the tendency in the evolution of prayer in the Hebrew Bible reflects the journey from spontaneous natural prayer to an increasing standardization as forms became more and more cemented for use in worship and ritualized prayers. The final thing I want to note about the prayers of the Old Testament is that there is an increasing elitism that begins to show up in connection with prayer. In the earliest times, anyone was free to bend the ear of the Almighty. And as early as Genesis 4, the testimony is that men from everywhere began to call on the name of the Lord. Adam conversed in the garden with God, Enoch walked with God, and Abraham had a dialogical relationship with God that at best can be described as bold and at worst argumentative. But in the wake of the Egyptian liberation, the people became afraid of Yahweh, having seen the wonders and signs He performed. God was fulfilling His covenant with Abraham to make His descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore, but Abraham's descendants did not inherit from him the same trust in Yahweh that Abraham had. They became suspicious. And at the giving of the covenant, they refused to speak with God directly and instead asked Moses to intercede for them. This one move, the refusal of the people to communicate directly with God, was the yeast that would eventually work through the entire batch. Because with the request to ask someone to intercede for them, God's people then became dependent upon intercessors to mediate their communication with Yahweh. Now, Moses was one of the best. When God got fed up with the people, He announced His intention to obliterate them off the face of the earth and start over with Moses. Moses, in a manner that would make us all drop our jaws and watch in eager expectation at the obliteration that is coming his way from God, calls God to task by invoking His own promise against him. Moses said, and I am loosely paraphrasing here, do you have any idea what this message will send to the Egyptians? They were going to obliterate us. And if you obliterate us, they'll think that you were powerless to save this people. You made a promise to Abraham and to me. You said, I am Yahweh, the great and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Were you lying when you told me that? Or are you really that guy? And because of Moses' intercession, the next verse in the text reads, and now I'm not paraphrasing, "I have forgiven them because you asked." And from that time on, men began to rely on others to call upon the name of the Lord. Most of the great intercessors were prophets. It seems that in the cultic duties of the Old Testament that prophet and priest were distinguished by their different duties. The role of the priest was primarily to exercise the function of sacrifices and ritual worship, while the role of the prophet was primarily to serve as a specialist at prayer. Consider what Patrick Miller has to say about this. Most of the figures who prayed in behalf of others, the community as a whole or individuals within it, were prophets or regarded as such by the tradition. These included not only Abraham, Moses, and Samuel, but men like Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos, as well as unnamed prophets. While on occasion a king such as David or Hezekiah prayed effectively in behalf of the people, the intercessors of Israel were primarily the prophets. The people once asked for a king, and God said, and now I'm back to paraphrasing, "This is a really bad idea." It seems that the idea to ask for an intercessor also complicated Israel's relationship with Yahweh. Even the construction of the temple served to illustrate the increasing elitism in prayer among the ancient Jews. Solomon's temple was intended as a house of prayer, not just for the Israelites, but for foreigners who would hear of Yahweh's great name and flock to him. Over and over in Solomon's dedication speech, he dedicates the temple specifically to serve as a house of prayer for the nations. But the architectural design of the temple restricted access to Yahweh to the priesthood, making the people dependent upon professionals for intercession. Spatially, those with the higher pedigrees got closer and more intimate access to God. Does this exacerbate our special language for prayer notions, or our notions that some people think that others are better prayers than we are? Maybe. It was never Yahweh's intention to have a class of priests to intercede for the people, but rather for all of Israel to be a kingdom of priests to intercede for the surrounding nations. But by the time we get to Isaiah's day, we find him criticizing the temple ministry, decreeing that God will bring those who've been cut off from temple access and now receive their sacrifices and hear their prayers. Jesus, looking round upon a temple that had layered access to Yahweh, from the Holy of Holies, in which the high priest got to go, to the court of the priests, to the court of Israel, with the Gentiles watching from the chief seats, evoked this very text from Isaiah once again, pronouncing that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Though it looks like things are headed toward a very standardized and elitist trend, that doesn't mean that there were no spontaneous, heartfelt prayers prayed by regular folks during this time. Priests and prophets didn't have a copyright on prayer. There were plenty of folks praying. When it comes to our study of prayer in the ancient world, all we can do is study the prayers that had been printed. And they wouldn't have been written down if they weren't in some ways already formal and standardized. And though what we have is formal, there is also a large dimension of prayer that is quite non-public, individual, private, oral, spontaneous. Rabbi Simeon was encouraging people to recite the Shema and the Amidah, but encouraging them not to allow their recitation to become a fixed mechanical task. Though the simple prayers that predominated the earliest phases of Jewish prayer development were eventually overcome in the written text by more standardized elements, these formal prayers were designed to lead and instruct the community in its praying. And there's every reason to suppose that personal, heartfelt prayers continued to be offered when the people dispersed from their communal worship. And now for something completely different, an intertestamental interlude. I want to keep this rather brief because I really want to get to the New Testament stuff and our time is running short. The development of prayer in the intertestamental period is a continuation of this trajectory, of the struggle to maintain heartfelt prayers and yet be ceremonial. Two developments are worthy of mention. The first is the formation of the synagogue. Nobody really knows when the synagogue began, but we know that in some ways it served as a surrogate for temple worship for people who couldn't make it to the temple. The temple services weren't replicated in the synagogue. Everybody knew some things were sacred and belonged in the temple. I mean, like the sacrificing of bulls and goats. So in the synagogue, the scriptures were read. There may have been some singing, but by and large, the central component of the synagogue liturgy was prayer. Yes, they recited the Shema and the Amidah, and yes, the tendency over time became one of increasing standardization. But the synagogue at its core was simply a place to pray. So much was the synagogue identified with prayer that by the time of Josephus, the Greek term for prayer had become an idiom in Jewish circles for the place for prayer, or the synagogue. The second is the formation of the Essene community at Qumran. The Essenes were a group of priests who broke away from the temple ministry in Jerusalem, and from the evidence we have, it seems that they split with the temple boys because they felt the priesthood had become too morally corrupt, too rigid and heartless in their ministry. Even though this was true, we still find in their desire to be more spiritual than their Jerusalem counterparts a tendency to standardize their prayers. Members of this community began and ended the day with prayer, perhaps with the recitation of the Shema. Prayers in this group were written and standardized, and several collections of prayers, thanksgiving psalms, and blessings have been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, in addition to prayers prescribed for the community in other collections. It seems that even in their desire to be spiritual, they couldn't help but keep a measure of standardization in the way that they prayed. So in the intertestamental period, we find that though much of the practice of prayer in the recorded literature is born in reaction against the establishment, they still couldn't escape the tendency to cement these prayers. But hope is not lost, for we are about to turn the page and open up the red letters and watch prayer be restored to its rightful place. There is no way to quantify exactly how much and what impact Jesus of Nazareth has had, not only on the world, not only in Christianity, but in each of our lives. And I suppose that if I were to enumerate the ways, the impact that he's made on me, a pork barbecue eating Gentile, I suppose the world could not contain the books. Jesus restores things to their rightful place. That's what he does. He mends things that are broken, and he redeems that which has been lost. And so it is with prayer. For in the ministry, teaching, and spirituality of Jesus, we find the very Son of God delivering us from our religious shackles and dogmatic forms, returning us to the more simple, spontaneous, heartfelt communication with God. To be fair, prayer in the New Testament does spring from the fixed liturgical traditions established in first century Judaism. We've spoken about the place that the Shema had in Israel's prayer life. Its place in Jesus' ministry is evident in his description of it as the greatest commandment. The earliest Christians continued to pray in the temple, as is evidenced in Acts 3, 2, and 5, and continued to observe the set times for daily prayers. It's not really recorded in your English translations of Acts chapter 2, but Acts chapter 2 literally says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. But Jesus' example at praying and his teaching on prayer begin to liberate us from the bondage of fixed, lifeless forms and return us to the joy of our salvation. One of the ways that he does that is in his address of God as Abba, Father. The Old Testament never addresses God this way. And I'll say more about this tomorrow in my comments on Paul's use of that term. Jesus' use of this term was a bit of an innovation in first century Judaism. That he addressed God this way tells us that he viewed his relationship with God in very intimate terms. That Yahweh was not a God who had to be cajoled through fancy words, that he had the ear of the Father whenever he bowed his head. Inarguably, his most famous teaching on prayer, Jesus gave us a very simple paradigm for what prayer ought to look like. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Scholars of every stripe have noted that the Lord's Prayer does have connections with and draws themes from the Amidah, or the 18 benedictions. Many in Christian history have treated it in the same way, standardizing it as a set, repetitive prayer. But at any of you who grow up Catholic, asked to recite this prayer over and over again? All zero of you. Awesome. At its core, Jesus' prayer is less a formulaic ritual and more of an honest, simple prayer. And you know it this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is praying is a lot more simple than that. Father in heaven, your name is holy. I want to see your kingdom inaugurated right here on earth, and I'm willing to help you make that happen. I'd like a little something to eat today. If you'd be so kind as to forgive me my sins, I'll do my best to pass that on to those who offend me. For this is, after all, your kingdom. Jesus' most famous parable on prayer has to be that of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And even that parable teaches honest, heartfelt communication with God in the tradition of the patriarchs. It went something like this. Two men went to church on a Sunday morning. One a preacher, the other a drug addict. The drug addict went forward during the invitation, got on his knees and said, God, I've sinned. Please help me. While the preacher stood in front of the congregation and said, God, thank you for not making me a drug addict. Which of these two people went home that day with God's approval? That parable challenges our judgmental tendencies and calls us to genuine, honest, heartfelt communication with the Father. Two other parables told by Jesus serve to remind us that Yahweh is the God who listens. The parable of the persistent widow portrays a poor, defenseless widow trying to exact a measure of justice from a human judge. It is common among all of my students to assume that in this parable, God is the judge and we are the widow. And it usually winds up teaching something like this. If you don't get what you ask for in prayer, just keep pestering God and eventually you'll get what you want. But twice, Jesus describes that judge as one who neither fears God nor cares about men. In other words, he's immoral. So he cannot be the picture of God. This parable works in the negative. Sometimes to get justice, you have to call Bank of America every day until somebody finally gives you the time of day. But God is not like this. The parable of the friend knocking at midnight works in much the same way. For we do not have to keep knocking to get the Father's attention. Do you remember right after this parable, he said, so knock and the door will be open to you. If I might paraphrase the point this way, he will see that they get bread and quickly. Because of Jesus' influence, there were two innovations to prayer that followed in the wake of his ministry, death, and resurrection. The first of these innovations was prayer in the name of Jesus. In ancient cultures, a person's name was tied to his or her character, and often names had communicative effect. Avram, the great father, became Avraham, father of the multitudes. Yeshua, Jesus, was so named because it is said he would save his people from their sins. Yeshua is the word that means salvation. The name of God is revered in the Jewish tradition and was connected to his reputation in the world as Yahweh, Yahweh, the great and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, showing love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin without letting the guilty go unpunished. His name is tied to his character, and to do harm or shame the name of God was to dishonor his reputation. Jesus taught his disciples to honor the name of God as holy. Holy is your name, hallowed be thy name, as they prayed, but also tied his own character and personality to the reputation of Yahweh by asking them to pray in his name. Here's how he said it. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. The earliest believers continued to pray in Jesus' name, knowing that on the basis of Jesus' reputation, God was listening. John said it best, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In a limited number of cases in the New Testament, Jesus is addressed in prayer. By my count, only three. But the pattern of the New Testament was to pray to God in the name of, or on the basis of the person and work of, Jesus. Another innovation introduced to prayer in the New Testament is the divine assistance of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the prophets, priests, and holy men of Jewish tradition served as intercessors between God and his people, so now the Holy Spirit, given to every believer, serves as intercessor. and given the tendency toward elitism among those who tend to control access to God, the new covenant ushers in for us the Holy Spirit as the great democratizer, granting all believers immediate access to God. The incarnation of Jesus and His example, teaching, and practice of prayer brings us right back around to where we started with the patriarchs, to simply converse with Yahweh in simple, honest, heartfelt ways, to speak, knowing that God is always listening and eager to hear what His people have to say. It'd be great to end there, wouldn't it? What a fellowship, what a joy divine if we could say, and that's how the people of God prayed from that time on and forever. But alas, human nature being what it is, that is not the end of the story. Before we move to some concluding remarks about what all of this has to do with us, I want to note just a couple of very brief movements about the prayers of the early church. And by the early church, I mean post-apostles. After Revelation is written, what happens in the very earliest parts of the early church? The story of prayer in the early church period is the continuing struggle between spontaneity and standardization. The Lord's Prayer, while giving a very simple, honest way of praying, quickly became the standard daily prayer in the early church. As Jews had set times during the day for prayer and worship, so the early church fathers prescribed a set of times known as the daily office, and the Lord's Prayer became the standard prayer in that liturgy. As Jews recited the Shema and the Amidah at fixed hours during the day, so Christians in the second century prayed the Lord's Prayer at morning, midday, and evening. In essence, the Lord's Prayer replaced the Shema as the standard daily creedal recitation among Christians of the earliest church. Those prayer traditions began to grow into longer, more standardized forms as they commandeered Jewish themes and Christianized them for the church. But having said that, careful study has shown that while the early church wanted to retain the Jewish traditions that gave rise to Jesus' piety, it also felt the freedom to adapt those traditions to ensure that their prayers were authentic as they eagerly awaited the second coming of Jesus. Well, so what? Historical endeavors aren't just dry and monotonous. They can be, depending on how much Mexican food the speaker ate before he came in here. But they're not just that. I think that the more we understand history, the deeper and more significant is our spirituality. So the very last thing I want to do tonight is draw a couple of conclusions from our studies, things that can help us learn not just how to talk about prayer and not just how to study prayer, but things that can help us learn to pray. First is this: prayer is conversation, not monologue. First, prayer in the biblical tradition is dialogical, not monological. Conversation with Yahweh is just that, conversation. Walter Brueggemann says it pretty well, that prayer assumes that there is something commensurate between the partners, this capacity to communicate in dialogical fashion. We saw that quote earlier. Prayer isn't a one-way recitation of all our wants and desires as if God were a genie in a lamp. He's not a religious Santa Claus to whom we direct our one-way wishes. It's a conversation. It's a dialogue with the God of the universe. And if we expect, now listen, if we expect to go to Him with our wishes and concerns, we have to expect that He has the right to come to us with His wishes and concerns. The prayers of the ancient Near East were by and large monological. They're just sayings directed at deities who do not speak back. But from the very beginning, Yahweh spoke. The opening verse of Genesis says that God created the heavens and the earth. The second verse says the earth was formless and void, darkness hovering and the Spirit hovering. The third verse says, and God said. David says He spoke and the world came to be. Hebrews says that at God's command, the universe was formed. Yahweh is at His very core a God who communicates, and prayer with Him is, at its very best, conversation. Now, here's what that means. Conversation implies not only that we speak our concerns, but that God speaks His concerns. And understanding how God speaks is the subject of a whole different four-hour lecture, and I have much more to say on this, much more than you can now possibly bear. One thing that it means for certain is this: prayer cannot be separated from the reading of Scripture. And the most effective prayers in history are almost always, without question, the best Bible readers. If Yahweh is the God who communicates, then our prayers cannot be uttered without a hearing heart. And if we expect God to listen, it is only proper to give him the same courtesy. We have the ability to move the heart of the Father when we pray. It is only right that he have the ability to move ours. The second thing I think we learn from this brief history of prayer is that there is always going to be a tension between spontaneous prayer and standardized prayer. When I was a teenager, like before I was like a real human, my youth sponsors told me, when you pray, just say to God whatever's on your heart and mind. And when I was a teenager, that's what I needed to hear. I needed to know that God is listening and he's eager to hear from me. But now that I'm older and I'm in a regular habit of exploring exactly what is in the depths of my heart, I am very uncomfortable articulating everything I think in the presence of the Almighty. Some of what's down there is really dark, really dark. If we have learned anything from the patriarchs and anything from Jesus, it's that God values honest communication and that prayer is nothing more than speaking. However, one does not simply saunter into the presence of the Almighty and demand attention. There is a time and a place to be careful about what you say, to finally craft your words as an offering, to be priestly and ceremonial as you speak for others. I think the real value of standardized prayer is, if I might borrow a metaphor from Paul, as a pedagogue. Paul said that the Jewish holiness code was a pedagogue leading us to Christ. Pedagogues in the ancient world were primarily those responsible for the schooling of children. And whether they did the teaching themselves or whether they took the children over the river and through the woods to school, their main functions were education and protection. And that's what standardized prayers do for us. Sometimes they teach us how to pray. The Psalms are great resources for this. You want to learn how to pray? Take a psalm a week, maybe even the Shema, and just pray it over and over and over for about 7 days. Doing so seems standardized, rote, mindless. But at the end of the day, it embeds the way we pray deep down into the operating system of our minds so that when it's time to really pray, our words are inundated with the prayers of Scripture. Three paragraphs and I'm done. Hang on with me. You guys are doing great. Praying standardized prayers also protects us primarily from ourselves. Eugene Peterson says that when we read the Bible, we tend to invoke the unholy trinity: holy wants, holy needs, holy feelings. And I think we do that when we pray. We tend to pray about things we want, things we need, and things we feel. And if we're very good at it, we camouflage it in the language of holiness. But standardized prayers have a way of ridding us of all of that. One of the greatest books on prayer that has ever been written was penned by Origen, Bishop of Carthage, in the mid-3rd century. Origen was trying to help his people learn how to pray, and he taught them that they should pray in 4 categories. Here's what he says: 4 topics I have found. And you see if you've heard this before. 4 topics I have found, and according to these, everyone should organize their prayer. The topics are as follows. To begin with, glory is to be ascribed according to one's ability to God through Christ. After that, one should put thanksgivings. And after that, you should become a powerful accuser of your sins before God and ask first for healing. And after confession, the asking for the great and heavenly things, both personal and general. I don't know if you see it there, but it is known in many, this prayer is ancient. It comes from around 240 AD. It is known in many evangelical circles today as the Acts Prayer. Do you see it? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, whatever supplication is. This standardized prayer has educated many a believer in the mechanics of prayer and protected them from the prayer of the unholy trinity of wants, needs, and feelings. So standardized prayers can be helpful if used in the right ways and in the right context. Standardized prayers should still come from the heart, and all of our prayers should be heartfelt, genuine, and honest. Perhaps the standardized prayers can help us learn to pray until our own spontaneous prayers automatically begin to reflect more and more the prayers of the great praying people of Scripture. Well, my friends, that is a brief history, a not-so-brief history of prayer. It is the story of Yahweh, the great and compassionate God, the one who is attentive to His people. It is the story of our heartfelt communication with this God and our struggle to maintain the balance between spontaneous, genuine, honest prayer and more ceremonial liturgical forms. It is the story of the human condition, knowing that we have been alienated from the Father, struggling to do whatever it takes to be close to Him again. It is the story of Jesus showing us how that can be done. Thank you.